Our brother Stephen Snowblin's theme today is Biblical Perspectives on the Environment. His third class is entitled The Environment in the Writings and the Prophets.
Original title for this session was The Psalms and the Prophets. I decided to enlarge on that because there are some important texts we want to look at in the book of Job, for example. So the traditional Jewish way of dividing the Old Testament into portions is to divide it into the Torah, which is the five books of Moses or the Pentateuch, and the prophets, which would be the minor prophets, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but also 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are part of the prophets. And then everything else is referred to as the writings, and that includes the book of Psalms. And my son Jed was telling me that actually there's 70 books in the Bible, not 66, because Psalms is five books. So does that make 70? I think that makes 70. And the Jews actually count the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they call the Tanakh, as 20 books, because the 12 minor prophets are considered one book. They were on one scroll. Okay, so that's just the explanation of what I mean by the writings, right? So it's everything in the Old Testament other than the five books of Moses and the prophets, right? Okay, now we've begun to see some themes emerging from the material that we have been looking at. One of the things we wanted to focus on is what the Bible says about human beings and our role on this earth, because that is, of course, hugely important in any discussion about the environment, whether it's within a religious context or a secular context. And one of the things that we've seen is that the Bible doesn't say that human beings are separate from creation. Yes, it does say that we have some special features. We have the image of God. We've been given a mandate to have stewardship over the earth, but we are part of creation. We're physical. We're just as physical as animals. We have the same physicality. We're from the earth. We go back to the earth, etc. So that knowledge is going to bring with it a certain kind of humility, but it's also going to temper any sort of attitude that would make you want to kind of lord it over creation. That, oh, you know, we're somehow superior or separate from the rest of creation. Therefore, you know, we can abuse it and do with creation what we like. We need to remember that we are part of creation. Yes, we're the only religiously capable beings in creation, which makes us special, but we're still part of creation. Something else that we've seen, particularly in our last session, is the link between the land, and more largely the environment, and morality, our morality. And we see this very clearly in the Law of Moses. And if you look at the cursings, or the blessings and the cursings, in Deuteronomy 28, that, you know, if you live moral lives, you follow my commands, God says, you'll have good harvests, the environment will cooperate, etc. But if you don't, one of the things that would happen is that the environment would turn against them. Now, one of the interesting things about the modern environmental movement is that they make a very similar argument. It's just that, obviously, God is not in the picture, right? That if you act in an immoral way by using more of the earth's resources than you need, despoiling the earth, polluting it, or whatever, then the environment is going to react, right? And there's one version of this which is has been popularized by a fellow named James Lovelock, who has this hypothesis called the Gaia hypothesis, that the whole earth is kind of like an organism. He doesn't mean that in a pagan way, although some neo-pagans have picked up on his idea. But he has a book called The Revenge of Gaia. And what he's saying is that, you know, if you mess with the earth and its ecosystem, it's going to bite back. And it almost sounds like a personification of the earth. So we're not thinking quite like that, but the interesting point is that this moral argument is very much a part of the modern environmental movement, and it's already there in the Law of Moses, that link between our morality, whether we live with our fellow neighbor in an equitable way, whether we're greedy or not, etc., can have an impact on the health of the environment and on the land. Okay, we want to talk about some themes that come in the writings and the prophets. You remember last time I showed you a picture of the menorah and suggested that, you know, some of the features of the menorah are suggestive of botanical life. When you look at the temple that was built, designed by David and built by Solomon, it actually describes there being palm trees on the inside, and you might just be able to make out the palm trees on those panels on the inside of the temple. There is, in fact, a series of connections between the sanctuary symbolism in the tabernacle and in the temple and the Garden of Eden. One of them is the cherubim, which are there, right? When the humans are expelled from the garden. But what we have in the temple, in addition to those carved cherubim, who were obviously, you know, some kind of either symbolic creature or some kind of angelic being. They're not angels, but something somewhat similar. Some think they're symbolic. Anyways, we won't get into that. In addition to those, you have palm tree and open flower reliefs on the walls of Solomon's temple. And when we look at Ezekiel 41, which describes the temple that many believe is to come in the future, we see the palm trees are mentioned. Flowers are not mentioned, but the palm trees are mentioned. And so it's possible that this symbolism is meant to recall the Garden of Eden, when humans had that very open relationship with God, but which they lost through sin. The House of the Forest of Lebanon is interesting. It's described in 1 Kings 7 and 2, where we see a description of four rows of pillars made out of cedars of Lebanon. So this is probably meant to look like a forest, right? So we have this kind of natural analogy here, or a kind of reminder of the forest. Okay, so that's just a brief comment about that. In the book of Psalms, other books in the writings, and also in the prophets, we see the same themes that we've been talking about already, expanded upon. So one of the things that we emphasized when we talked about the Genesis account of creation is this very strong, very clear separation between the Creator and creation. Psalm 102 does a very good job of making that separation clear. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. You are the same, and your years have no end. So what this text is saying is that God is eternal. God doesn't change. But in this physical world, things wear out. They wind down. They decay. This is just the reality of physicality in this dispensation. We're going to see tomorrow morning, we talk about the environment in the future, as described in the Bible, is that there is a renewal to come. And one of the interesting things about this renewal is that it parallels the renewal of the human. So the believer, in being resurrected, is renewed as well. Their body. They still have a body, right? In the resurrected state, we have a body. That's the whole point of bodily resurrection, is that we have a body. We're not spirit beings somewhere else, but we have a physical body. Yes, immortal, right? And impervious to decay, but it's still a body. And when you look at Paul's description of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, every state that he's talking about, he always uses the Greek word soma, which is body, right? This is always in view. I have a colleague at my university who is an Anglican minister, and he reads 1 Corinthians 15 as entirely spiritual, that the resurrection is a resurrection to a pure spiritual existence. Now, he is a very committed Platonist. And so I said to him, I said, well, at least you're consistent, right? I mean, if you believe in an immortal soul, then why would you want to come back to the body, right? When in fact, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying there's a body that we have now, an earthly body, and then there is this heavenly body, which is still a body, which is the immortalized body. So we're always dealing with bodies here. So, yes, our bodies now decay and age. They break down. The earth as well does. But in the renewal to come, the human, the resurrected human, the righteous, will no longer decay. And the same thing with the created world. But we'll deal with that tomorrow morning, Lord willing. Okay, I want to move on. And in Isaiah 45, we have a very clear allusion to the Genesis account of creation. And you can see this even in the English, but when you look at some of the Hebrew words which come from Genesis 1 and 2, and it's interesting, they come from Genesis 1 and 2, right? So there's no sense here that Genesis 1 and 2 are from, you know, different authors or whatever. So the verb yatsar comes in Genesis 2. This doesn't exist in Genesis chapter 1. For thus saith the Lord that created, and there's the word bara, the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. So yatsar is that verb that's used of potters working with clay. God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed, there's the word yatsar again, it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I think we're going to return to this on Sunday night, this particular verse. But we see here that the world is designed to be inhabited. And almost certainly the principal referent there to inhabited would be human beings. Other creatures as well, of course. But this is a text that's delivered to human beings. Now, this is very important when we begin to think about some of the theology that we encounter in other churches. So this would involve not only theology about the human person, as we've just said, idea of a soul leaving the body, etc., but also this idea that the earth is going to be destroyed. Right? We'll have occasion, Lord willing, on Sunday night to talk about this argument in greater detail. I'm sure most of us are familiar with it. And it comes up a lot these days because of the Left Behind series, right? Which has been made several times into a movie, including recently, and I won't mention it because I'm going to mention it on Sunday night. So this is the idea that we get raptured off the earth, and then eventually the earth is destroyed, and we go off to heaven. Now, this is very similar to the Gnostic view, right? That matter is evil. Our human bodies are evil. There are prisons. We want to escape them. We want to move into a pure realm of spiritual existence. So a few years ago, there was a big National Geographic story about a so-called gospel that had been discovered, the Gospel of Judas. And in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus makes an agreement with Judas. He asks Judas to betray him because he wants to die. Why does he want to die? Because he wants to be released from his physical body and move into a realm of pure spiritual existence. Right? That's Gnosticism. That's not biblical. And this text, by the way, is from, I think, the 4th century AD. So it's nowhere near the period of the New Testament. But that kind of encapsulates this kind of Gnostic idea. You want to get rid of the body. And this is what Plato said, right? Plato said that the body is a prison. You want to leave it. You want to move into this pure realm of spiritual existence. But that's not what the Bible's saying. right? It's not teaching that. And it's not teaching us that the earth is going to be destroyed. And we will talk about this a bit more on Sunday night when we talk about 2 Peter 3, because that's a passage that people often go to. But in any case, it's sort of being discussed right now because of the Left Behind series, which has been very popular. And a lot of Christians uphold rapture theology, the idea that they're going to be raptured off. All born-again Christians will be raptured off. And it involves all kinds of bizarre scenarios that if, you know, a born-again Christian's flying a jet airplane and they get raptured, the plane's going to crash, etc. None of this is necessary from a biblical point of view. We don't need to go through all these kind of mental gymnastics because the rapture is not taught in the Bible. Now, we have been focusing on the nature of the human, and we see that this idea that the human is physical, the human is mortal, and the human has the same essential physiological traits as animals, reinforced in passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which I alluded to in our last session. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. There's the word ruach in the Hebrew. And man has no advantage over the beasts, and this means has no advantage over the beasts in terms of, you know, the physicality. For all is vanity, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Right? We don't necessarily like to think about this, but when we do, we have to acknowledge that this is the reality. We are organic. This is what Genesis tells us. We come from the earth, and then in Genesis 3, with the curse, the description of returning to the dust. And so this is just echoing that language. But the connectedness that we have with other organic life is stressed there as well. So, and apologize, this is one of those slides that I rated from one of my university lectures. So there's some highfalutin terms here, which I'll briefly define for you. So the Hebraic biblical concept of the resurrection. If you believe, as the Bible teaches, that the only kind of existence for the human is an embodied existence, an existence with a body. If you believe that, well, clearly there's no going to heaven in a soul, right? The only way to experience the afterlife would be in a body, but not one that decays, one that is immortal. That's the logic of the resurrection. So you can see how all these things fit together. So what the Bible is telling us is that immortality is a gift. It's not a default possession, right? If it were a default possession, natural immortality, a soul that cannot be destroyed, then there's something that God can't do, right? God would not be able to annihilate a soul, which would be a problem for God's sovereignty. So this is often referred to as conditionalism. Our immortality is conditional, right? Number two, the hope of immortality is tied to corporeal and embodied existence. So corporeal just means bodily. That's the only kind of existence for the human that the Bible countenances. And soteriological holism, so soteriological refers to salvation. So all of us is saved, right? Not just our soul, all of us, our living, breathing body. And number three, personal identity and what it means to be human is inextricably wedded to physicality and body. So we're not two things. Remember earlier we were talking about this notion of separableness, that there's something that can be separated from us. So we have an immaterial soul, which maybe is our mind, etc., that can be separated. The Bible doesn't say that. There's just us. And we're breathing bodies, or we're formerly breathing bodies. And again, that's why you can have, as you do in the Old Testament several times, the term nephesh used as a description of dead bodies. Right? If nefesh meant soul in the Platonic sense, that would not make that would not be logical. One of the best places to go if you want descriptions, vivid descriptions of nature in the Bible, is the Book of Job, and throughout the Book of Job. But I'm zeroing in here on Job, starting on Job 38, verse 1. Just listen to this language. Then the Lord replied to Job out of the tempest and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel?" This is kind of a divine put down, right? Speaking without knowledge. "Gird your loins like a man. I will ask and you will inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundation, the earth's foundations? Speak if you have understanding. Do you know who fixed its dimensions or who measured it with a line? Unto what were its bases sunk? Who set its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the divine beings shouted for joy? That's sons of God. Divine beings is not a good translation, I don't think, in that case, although the rest of the translation is pretty good. Who, and you can see it's the Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh. So it's a Jewish translation. Who closed the sea behind doors when it gushed forth out of the womb? When I clothed it in clouds, swaddled it in dense clouds? When I made breakers my limit for it and set up its bar and doors and said, you may come so far and no further. Here your surging waves will stop. Have you penetrated the vaults of snow, seen the vaults of hail? We have to understand, of course, that this is poetry, right? We don't want to press this into service in a scientific way. It's not meant to be science. It's a different kind of language. What I have put aside for a time of adversity, for a day of war and battle, by what path is the west wind dispersed, the east wind scattered over the earth? Who cut a channel for the torrents and a path for the thunderstorms to rain down on uninhabited land, on the wilderness where no man is, to saturate the desolate wasteland and make the crop of grass sprout forth? Right? So we have here descriptions of God's relationship with nature, God's sovereignty and his providence, that this is not a deistic model where God creates the world and then just lets it operate on its own. God is continually upholding creation. Does the rain have a father? Who begot the dewdrops? From whose belly came forth the ice? Who gave birth to the frost of heaven? Water congeals like stone and the surface of the deep compacts. Can you tie cords to Pleiades or undo the reins of Orion? Can you lead out Maseroth in its season? These are, of course, constellations. Conduct the bear with their sons. Do you know the laws of heaven or impose its authority on earth? A number of years ago, I was at a conference at Harvard University. It was a conference on science and religion, and there were various people, Christians and Jews there, different faiths. And a scientist who was an evangelical Christian who was part of the CERN project, this big particle accelerator in Switzerland where they're trying to find the so-called God particle, he got up and he gave a talk and he said, I'm going to talk about my God. And he went to the book of Job and he cited these passages, some of which I've just cited for you. And what he was trying to say is that he believes in a God who's sovereign over creation, who not only is the creator, but sovereign over creation, who cares about creation, and so forth. And before his talk, a rabbi had given a talk, and which was very philosophical and, you know, up in the clouds. And so after the evangelical gave his talk, the evangelical scientist, about the book of Job, a Jewish scientist from Israel got up. He had his kippah on. He was very, very much a Jew, and said, this Christian here has a better view of God than that rabbi who spoke earlier, because he was talking about the God of the Bible, not a, you know, kind of a philosophical construct. It was kind of an interesting moment to hear that happen. Okay, we see similar language in the book of Psalms, or should I say the books of Psalms. Ascribe to the Lord, O divine beings, and again, we have this translation, divine beings, sons of God. Sons of God allows you to interpret it as angels or as humans, whereas divine beings, you know, leads you in a particular direction. So it's not the best translation. Ascribe to the Lord, sons of God, let's say. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bow down to the Lord, majestic in holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is power. The voice of the Lord is majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. So the view of God that we're seeing here is not deism, where God has a hands-off approach. And it's not pantheism, where God and nature are the same thing. It's God operating on nature, which is separate, but nevertheless involved in nature. This is the biblical view. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and do I need to remind you again, this is clearly poetry. It's metaphorical language. Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord kindles flames of fire. The voice of the Lord convulses the wilderness. The Lord convulses the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord causes hinds to calve and strips forests bare, while in his temple all say glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits enthroned, king forever. May the Lord grant strength to his people. May the Lord bestow on his people well-being. And then in Psalm 148, we have this wonderful language of praise. Praise the Lord, which of course in Hebrew is hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens. This is the first part, praising the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Again, this is metaphorical. It's a kind of personification, but there's no sense here that the heavens are a being or anything like that. Let them praise the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. Language is similar to what we just saw in Job. And then praise the Lord from the earth. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters in all deeps, so it's probably the whales. Fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds. And now the praise of creation from all people, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Let his name alone be, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Now, we can say a number of things about passages like this. One of them is that there's a lot of natural imagery in the book of Psalms, as in the rest of the Bible. And this is positive imagery. And we see this description of nature praising God. How does it do that? Well, it gives glory to God by its beauty and by its design. And when you look at the Genesis account of creation, one of the things you see in the description of the trees is that they're beautiful. Yes, they're good for food, but they're also beautiful, right? So God has created the world in such a way that it is beautiful for us to enjoy in part. So we see that. But we also see in this language a sense of God's love for us, that he's created the world in such a way, and that he is caring for the world. He's overseeing its operations. Now, when we start to think about that kind of language and those kind of ideas against the backdrop of the environmental crisis, it leads to some profound reflections that when we are damaging the earth by our selfishness and our inattention, our carelessness, etc., sometimes unconscious, sometimes brazen, then we're finding ourselves in conflict with God, who is upholding creation and preserving it. But also this very positive language here is very useful to keep in mind if you're ever having a discussion with someone about the Bible and the environment. Those people who, again, are going to argue that the Bible has this sort of hostile attitude towards the environment, you can take them to passages like Psalm 148. Okay, now, I want to take you to some more passages in the Bible. An interesting psalm for our study. Well, there are many. One I want to go to now is Psalm 104. Now, what you get in Psalm 104 is a description of creation. It touches on many of the same themes that we see in Genesis 1. but it does it in a different way, and it's all poetry. Now, I would encourage you on your own time to read through this psalm. Wonderful descriptions of the cedars of Lebanon, the birds building nests in their branches, the high mountains with wild goats on them, the rocks as refuge for rock badgers, et cetera, et cetera. You have descriptions of the sea and the life in them, Leviathan, which may refer to some kind of cetacean or whale, et cetera, et cetera. But I want to zero in on verse 14. It's a verse that you could easily pass over. It says this, and I'm reading from the ESV. You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Now we're going into verse 15. Oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Okay, so let's think back to the different models of God or different worldviews that we spoke about. This idea that is expressed here, that God causes the grass to grow, is clearly not reflecting a deistic view of God, where God creates the world and then he just leaves it on its own, right? He's directly involved in the processes. He causes the grass to grow. Now, I want to take you for a couple of minutes, just as we wind down, to the New Testament. Mark chapter 4 and 28. Mark chapter 4 Let's start, this is, the ESV calls it the parable of the seed growing. Let's start at verse 26 for the whole parable. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, a lot of scholarly ink has been spilt on the word that's translated by itself in verse 28. And it is the Greek word automatos, from which we get automatic. So some look at this and say, well, you know, this expresses a kind of deistic view of God, that God's created the earth and things just happen on their own. That's not what we saw in Psalm 104, and it's not what we see in the only other time in the New Testament that the word automatos is used. And that example is in Acts chapter 12, a very familiar incident. Acts chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. Okay, so Peter imprisoned, then he's released. Let's start at verse 9. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that which was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So in the ESV, the term automatos is what is behind the expression of its own accord. All right. So the only two times this term is used, one it's used of natural processes, and in this case it's used of a door or a gate. Now, is it just a random happening that this door opens? Well, I think it'd be pretty hard to come to that conclusion when you read this passage, because when you read this passage, you can see that the hand of providence is there from the beginning to the end. especially since there's a reference to an angel being there. All right. So I think if we look at this language in the wider context of the Bible, what we see is what was reinforced for us in Psalm 104, and that God is involved in these processes. Right? They're physical processes. So when we study them in science, you know, we don't see directly the hand of God because we're studying just the physical aspect. Everything that has life, the Bible tells us, is dependent on God and his sovereignty. Okay, just a couple more minutes and then we'll conclude. I want to, there's a lot else we can say about the prophets. I mean, there are a lot of wonderful descriptions of the state of nature in the future. We have a remarkable description in Ezekiel 47, for example, where we see a river flowing from the temple down to the Dead Sea and turning the Dead Sea fresh. It mentions that the river will sustain swarming creatures and fish, and that fishermen will fish in the Dead Sea, and that there will be many kinds of fish in the Dead Sea, like the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean, and that on both sides of the river will grow a variety of trees good for food, and their leaves will be for healing. This language is picked up again in Revelation 22, and it's something that we're going to leave for the Sunday morning class, and it will also come up a little bit in the lecture on Sunday night, Lord willing. So we have that. Of course, you have Isaiah 35, the language of the desert blossoming as a rose, etc. So we have this kind of language. But the thing I want to, the point I want to end with is the social justice theme in the prophets. So I'm just going to give you a couple examples, because remember we stressed that social justice is related to environmental concerns. So in Isaiah chapter 3, it's the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. We'll start with verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord, God of hosts. And if you read on the account, it describes the daughters of Zion, the people of Judah, as being very haughty and walking around, tinkling their feet, etc., etc. So being self-absorbed and not caring for the poor, and actually even worse than that, crushing the poor and grinding their faces, very evocative language. And so you see in the prophets this consistent condemnation of this kind of oppression of the poor and the marginalized. Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah's temple speech, Jeremiah 7 and verses 5 and 6. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. There are other examples in Ezekiel and Amos and Zechariah. This is the consistent message of the prophets, that you don't oppress the poor, that you help the poor, you help the orphans, the widows, the marginalized, the economically disadvantaged. You don't abuse them, either directly or indirectly, through your own selfish actions and attitudes. And notice once again that we, in the text we just read from, the connection between morality and the land. So how does this connect to the environment? Well, it connects because if we live our lives in a certain way, certain other people can be disadvantaged. We live in the West in a way that involves using much more of the Earth's resources than those in, say, the third world. Now, we're not involved in major political movements or that kind of thing. We're just small players, little atoms in the grand scheme of things. So we don't have the power or the authority to change the world as someone who is in government would. But we can, using the Bible as our guide, live lives that are ethical, that are consistent with the teachings about caring for the environment, caring for animals, and also caring for those around us, our neighbor, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So if we want to be consistent with the biblical teachings, then we need to live in this kind of way. So the ethical aspect, the social justice aspect, then we can see how it links with the way we deal with the environment. The choices that we make about our consumption. And some of these things are little. I mean, the average person throws out 40% of their food, right? I mean, in some countries, you would never do that. You wouldn't throw food out. We do that because we have it in abundance, right? We're very wealthy, right? I have now, I think, three times made a comment about styrofoam cups. So this is my third comment about that. We can make choices about the kinds of products that we use. Styrofoam cups, I mean, they're evil. Let's face it. They end up in the landfill. It can't be recycled, etc. Those little things just help us to live lives that are ethical in a biblical sense. And these are things, although they are little, that I think we should take on board as part of our walk in Christ. So on Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to take this subject into the future, and it's probably it is the most positive aspect of the theme, to see what it says about God renewing the earth. And then on Sunday night, we'll deal with this argument in more detail that the Bible and Christianity are to blame for the environmental mess that we're in.